Now, in one sense, the passage we're looking at today, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and mostly the first five verses, is a continuation of the warning the Apostle Paul has given to the Corinthian church, a warning that among their number, there are probably a considerable number of persons who are not genuine Christians. They make a profession of faith, but they deny that faith by their lifestyle. And Paul is warning that the Lord God looks for fruit from his people, and that those who truly believe in Christ and have been truly born again of the Spirit of God will always produce fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And they will not indulge in sinful activities and lifestyles that do not please God. And so he's really asking them to test themselves, to examine themselves, to make sure that they are indeed in the faith. And this opening passage, the whole of the passage, in fact, that we read in chapter 10, is a continuation of that warning and is an illustration of that warning by reference to the people of Israel during the exodus from Egypt and the subsequent journeyings in the wilderness. But I want to come at this rather negative passage once again. There's a lot that we've looked at in Corinthians that is negative and probably inapplicable to our small congregation or even the wider congregation who may be listening on the podcast. And I have always pointed out that where there is a negative statement or implication, there is always a mirror image positive statement or image. And I'm going to, I hope, show you in this passage, particularly the first five verses of chapter 10, that there is, beyond the rebuke that the apostle is addressing to the church at Corinth, there is some very precious teaching about the Word of God. And let me introduce that thought to you by reminding you that on the road to Emmaus, when the risen and glorified Christ appeared to two disciples without making himself known to them, he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, obviously, the scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures. There weren't any New Testament scriptures at that time. And Christ was able to show them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. Now, I think most of us are familiar with and could give examples of that prefiguration of the gospel and the Messiah in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. We find it in prophecy. You could stand up and quote now, I'm sure, several, perhaps even many references in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament that point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come, 500, 600, 700 years later, perhaps. Passages like Isaiah 53, which describe the passion of Christ, the death of Christ, and the reason he died. And Jeremiah 31, verse 31, which is a description of the new covenant, and one that details how the new covenant in Christ was going to differ from the old covenant in Moses. And I think we would also be able to give examples of the typology of the Old Testament. Prophecy and typology both point to the future coming of Christ. All those animal sacrifices under the Mosaic system pointed to Christ. The high priest under the Mosaic system pointed to Christ, prefigured Christ. And of course, the letter to the Hebrews spells that out in very great detail. But the Lord Jesus showed them in all the scriptures, and there is a significant part of the Old Testament that is neither prophecy nor typology, but it is simply history, narrative, stories of events that took place. And I think that perhaps very few people recognize that the historical passages of the Old Testament carry with them the same kind of prefiguration of Christ and the Messianic era as do the prophetic scriptures and the typological scriptures. And I want to show you that from this passage. Because what the Apostle Paul is doing here is taking us back to the historical events that occurred in the Exodus from Egypt and the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness, and is quite deliberately showing them as parallels or predictions of the gospel of Christ. And in particular of the provision that God makes for his people in the gospel of Christ. And so this is all about God's provision for his people. And I want to show you that there are six, possibly more, but at least six different provisions that God made for the ancient Israelites as they came out of Egypt, which prefigure the provisions God makes for his children today, for us. And hence, of course, there is a direct personal application of this passage to ourselves. Well, now, chapter 10, verse 1 says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea." Now, obviously, he's talking about the Exodus and the escape from Egypt. But, of course, he's taking for granted one or two things that happened before, verse 1, before they were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Before that, they had a serious need. After all, you don't make provisions where there is no need. It is where there is a need that it requires provision to be made. And so we'll go back a little bit for the first provision. And the first provision was escape from judgment through the Passover lamb. God's judgment was about to be wrought upon the land of Egypt, all of them, everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. They were all under the judgment of God, the whole land, even the animals under the judgment of God. And that is, of course, a picture of our present day. The whole world is under the judgment of God. All mankind is under the judgment of God. But the Jews were no less sinful than the Egyptians. They were no less deserving of judgment than their captors. But they were spared. How were they spared? They were spared because as death visited every household in the land of Egypt, in the households of the Jewish people, death fell upon a substitute, upon the Passover lamb. Death visited every home, but in the case of the Jews, God had provided for them a substitute. And it was a substitute that died instead of the firstborn. And that, of course, is a very clear picture of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place, who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sin, that we should not bear it. He was judged for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, writes Isaiah, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there we have God's first provision. And of course, it is a fundamental provision, because without the death of Christ, we have no appeal. We have no answer to the judgment of God that we deserve. It is the fact that Christ has died as a substitute in our place. Substitutionary atonement is the foundation stone of biblical Christian faith. Now, some people who call themselves Christians don't actually believe in it. But nevertheless, I repeat, without a shadow of uncertainty, that substitutionary death of Christ, substitutionary atonement, is the foundation of biblical Christianity. And so that was the first provision. So that's provision number one, and it's fundamental and it is basic. There was a great need also, a great need among the children of Israel. They were, after all, slaves. They were in dire slavery to their Egyptian taskmasters. They built great cities for the Egyptians, but they weren't paid any money. They were provided with shelter and food, and that was about all. And they suffered. They suffered under the privations and the persecutions of their taskmasters. And in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, we read that God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham. Now, that covenant with Abraham was to give him a land, the land of Canaan, for him and for his descendants, a home, a homeland. But here they were in a strange land, in the land of bondage, the house of bondage, as it's called. And there was a great need. They cried out to God, and God heard their cry. Obviously, in his eternal purposes, in his sovereign purposes, he knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to bring them into that land. But here they were in slavery. So there was a need that needed and called for provision. And yet, there was something rather strange about these people. Although they groaned and complained about their slavery, they were not all that keen on any change occurring. When Moses turned up and announced that God had sent him to deliver them from the Egyptians, there was a lot of worry that was actually fulfilled. Would Moses agitating for their release actually make things worse for them? Well, it did. It did. Moses went into Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. In fact, I'll make their slavery even more onerous. They'll have to collect their own straw to make the bricks. We won't give them straw. And so they're doubling the burden upon the Israelites. They still had to fulfill their quota of production. And so they weren't at all pleased, actually, with Moses. His first intervention was causing them pain. And then even later, after they had been delivered from the land of Egypt, many of them in the wilderness decided that it was actually better to be a slave in Egypt than to be a free person in the wilderness. And I quote again from Numbers chapter 11 and verse 5, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." They wanted to go back. They said, okay, we were slaves, but at least we had food on the table. We had shelter. Out here in the wilderness, we have none of those things. And so they were from the outset the unwilling subjects of God's delivering grace. Nevertheless, the provision was made, and we are today seeing a people, we're living in a community, we're living among people who actually prefer the pleasures of sin to the liberty that is available in Christ to those that put their trust in him. They really don't want to know. They perhaps perceive that it's not easy to be a Christian in this world, this godless world. The Christians get persecuted. The Christians get sidelined. The Christians get ill-treated, even in the most civilized of societies. And they prefer sin. And so they really want nothing to do with the one who came to deliver them from the power of sin. The Israelites really didn't want Moses to get involved. And the people today really do not want Christ to get involved with their lives. They would rather be ignorant and blind, of course, as they are, to the consequences. Well, that was the situation. The Lord Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you," this is in John 8, "most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Therefore, if the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed." But they don't want to know, do they? It's only in the sovereign power of God that individual hearts and minds are enlightened, because they are blind, blinded by Satan to the true nature of the gospel. If our gospel is hidden, and the Apostle Paul said, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine upon them. God be thanked, of course, that he goes on to say that God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness in creation, the God who caused the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is only God's sovereign intervention that turns anyone from slavery to sin to be a free man or a free woman in Christ. But now, we read next that these people were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, when we talk about being under a cloud today, we mean we're in trouble, but the cloud referred to here was that cloud pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. And that pillar appeared as the Israelites left the land of Egypt, and it speaks of several things. First of all, of course, it speaks of protection. You'll remember that when the Egyptian armies decided that they're going to actually recapture the Israelites and take them back into slavery, they came with their chariots, because the Israelites were on foot, had children with them, cattle, couldn't really move very fast. The Egyptian army came with chariots and would surely have easily overtaken them had it not been for the fact that the cloud came down like a thick fog and simply prevented them from moving. Couldn't see where they were going, so they couldn't go. And so the children of Israel were protected by the cloud. Secondly, of course, whereas it rendered darkness to the Egyptians, it rendered light to the Israelites. So they were given light from the cloud of fire, to show them the way. They were not stumbling along. They could see where they were going because they had light. And thirdly, not only did the pillar of fire and cloud provide them with protection and light, it also provided them with guidance, because it led them. It led them. They had to follow, all they had to do was follow it, and they knew they were following God's path. Now, all those things are wonderfully true, are they not, for us? We don't have a visible cloud of smoke or whatever it was, and fire, but in Christ we have all of those benefits. We have protection from our enemies. We have light on our path. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But we have guidance. We have the guidance of God's Holy Word. And we are given wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of God's way and of His way for us personally and of His purpose for us on a personal basis. We have the full equivalent of the cloud. But then you notice the next statement is a little bit difficult perhaps to understand. He says, first of all, they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, now, as you know, the word baptize means to immerse. And of course, that's exactly what didn't happen to the Israelites. They were not immersed in the Red Sea. And how could they be baptized into Moses? It's a rather obscure thing, but I think it is helpful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is one into whom we as believers are baptized. In Romans 6, verse 3, the apostle writes, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Baptized into Christ. And clearly that means brought into association with Christ, so that when He died on the cross, we also died to sin. When He rose from the dead, and Romans 6 elaborates this, when He rose from the dead, we also were raised from the dead that we should walk in newness of life. So to be baptized into Christ means to be brought into association with Him, joined to Him in a way that was very intimate, joined in death, joined in resurrection, and then, of course, joined in life. And so to be baptized into a person speaks, first of all, of being joined or united with that person. And that surely is what is intended here. It's not that just that the cloud and the crossing of the Red Sea were God's acts of gracious deliverance and protection. It is more than that, that in experiencing those blessings, those provisions of God, the Israelites were joined to Moses. They were united with Moses. And of course, that meant there was a coming together. There was a new nation established. Again, in 1 Corinthians 12, we should come to it very shortly, I think, 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Talking about the church. We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So, to be baptized to Moses was to be joined with Moses in a newly created company, a newly created nation. And that new creation was formalized when they got to Mount Sinai and God gave them the law. That law was the constitution of the nation of Israel. And that constitution was already present and active before it was written down. It was present and active as they passed through the sea, as they followed the cloud, because in doing so, they had become united with their leader, Moses. And that union, as I say, was formalized and put into writing by the law of Sinai. And now that is so wonderfully true for the believer today. It prefigured the gospel, because the one great thing that happens to a Christian is this union with Christ. We are brought into a union with the Son of God. For example, we have been given the righteousness of God. He bore our sins that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's important, in Him. In what sense does God look upon us as perfectly righteous? Only in that we are united with Christ. It's not that Christ's righteousness has somehow been passed on to us. It is not our righteousness at all, it's His righteousness. But as long as we're united with Him, we possess that righteousness. And that, of course, will never end. It's a permanent arrangement. And so it is that, and this is something perhaps we need to understand more fully, I don't mean the present company, I mean people who go to church, that by one Spirit, all true Christians have been baptized into one body. So the church is not simply a common interest group, is not simply a habit carried on from childhood. It's not simply something to do on a Sunday. It's not something even for people to gather together who have common interests in the Bible. It is an organic unity. It is a body. We're baptized into a body. And just as a body has many parts, and of course Paul explains this later in 1 Corinthians, just as a body has many parts, but the body cannot function unless every part is doing its bit, playing its role, fulfilling its purpose, then it is not a church. It's not a body. It cannot function as a church unless every member recognizes that they are members in the sense of arms and legs, eyes and ears, of a body. That is what a church is in New Testament thinking. So then, this idea of being baptized into Moses and therefore into the new nation of Israel is a foreshadowing of the way believers are brought in and baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ. An organic unity, which is also seen in Scripture as the Bride of Christ. Well then, that was provision number four. Provision number five. We go on and we read that they all ate of that same spiritual food. They were hungry in the desert. And God gave them manna from heaven. They didn't really like it very much. It wasn't anything like the food they enjoyed in Egypt, but it was the food that they needed and the food that provided for them for 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness, round and round in circles, in fact. And that is, of course, a foretaste of Christ. John 6, verse 47. Most assuredly, he says, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This, speaking of himself, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The wonderful thing is, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the manna from heaven, a great improvement on the manna provided for the Israelites in the wilderness. For one thing, that gave them life from day to day. They couldn't have lived, couldn't have survived without that food. But they had to pick it up, they had to gather it every day. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and we eat, as it were, of him. We partake of him. We share his nature. We share his righteousness. And we only need to eat of Christ once and continue upon the strength of that one eating, that act of faith. That's what it's a picture of. Feeding upon Christ is a picture of putting our faith in the Lord Jesus for time and for eternity. We do that once. We maintain that faith from day to day, of course. But we only believe in him once, and we receive the manna from heaven, Christ himself. We obtain eternal life. And I just add that as the Israelites weren't very pleased with the manna they received and they grumbled about it, the opposite is true. For in believing in Christ, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what Peter says in his first epistle. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Speaking of Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's now, that's you, that's me. Oh, God, forgive us that we do not do that. We do not know that continual joy. We fret and worry about all kinds of things. It's really quite amusing. I found in my own experience, you have some great concern, some great worry, quite justifiably perhaps, and the Lord comes in and solves it. And you look around for something else to worry about. You find a substitute to worry about. And then the Lord helps you through that. And then you say, oh, that's behind me. What's left for you? You've got a bag of things which label worries, cares, concerns. And when one is taken out and dealt with, you look for another one. That's human nature. We're all like that. What Peter says is this, cast your care upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Give him the bag. Let him look after it. Well then, the last provision is that all drank of the same spiritual rock that followed them. You remember that the narrative tells us that when they were thirsty, God told Moses to strike a rock. It might have been a reference to the mountain, to Mount Sinai itself. Strike it with your rod. And he did, and the rock split, and waters gushed out, and they were provided for. And we're told that that rock followed them. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that a large piece of stone rolled along behind them whenever they were on the move through the wilderness. What he's trying to do here, I think, is to show quite clearly that he deliberately intends us to understand this passage as a prefiguration of the gospel of Christ. And so he says, not that God gave them water out of the rock wherever they went, but he says, it was Christ. Christ was prefigured in the giving of that literal water. The water that Christ gives is the Holy Spirit. Let me read from John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believe in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was around and working and very busy ever since creation. So when we're told that the Spirit was not yet given, means simply that the Spirit had not yet been poured out as he was on the day of Pentecost and inaugurating the church militant here upon earth. That was what was still awaited. And it happened on the day of Pentecost. And that outpouring of the Holy Spirit has never been rescinded, never been taken away, never been removed from the church. It is there. And that is why we are encouraged to carry on through thick and thin, through difficulties, through problems, through disappointments. Why? Because we have the water of life, that water of life that flows and should flow out of the heart of every single believer, and should also be that which unites a church in fellowship in Christ. Paul knew what he was doing. He knew that he was using this passage of history in the experience of the Israelites coming out of Egypt through the wilderness to illustrate the blessings and the provisions that God has made for us under the new covenant. They were pictures. We experience the reality to the praise of God.